Bibles to Revelation, the fifth chapter. As you do so, just bring you greetings as a congregation from Greenville Seminary, how appreciative we are for your prayers and support, and how thankful my wife and I are to be with you and to enjoy your wonderful hospitality and fellowship. I've been wanting her to be able to come, and by God's grace, we worked that out this time, and it's just great to be in your midst, to have fellowship together in the Word. We're going to look this morning, by God's grace, at Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Let us pray. We ask now, gracious and holy God, that Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king, would exercise his ministry in our midst on the basis of his priesthood and the authority of his kingship, that he will come as our prophet, and he will speak to us through the preaching of his word. We ask this in his name. Amen. One of my favorite short stories is by O. Henry, and it's entitled Gift of the Magi. And perhaps you know the story of Jim and Della, newlyweds, living in their little flat and very poor. And it's their first Christmas together. I think Della had $1.87. Jim didn't have any money at all. And so there was quite a problem there for them. How were they going to express their love to each other? What kind of gift could they give? They both had a prized possession. Della had this most beautiful long hair. And Jim had a pocket watch that he had from his family. So as they thought about it, Della went out with her $1.87 and sold her hair to a wig maker for $20. And she bought him a fob, a chain for his pocket watch. Meanwhile, Jim took his pocket watch to the pawn shop and pawned it so he would have money to buy for Della beautiful combs and brushes for her long hair. You can imagine his surprise when he walked into the flat that night and there's Della with her hair all cut off, and she was very worried. Was he going to still think she was beautiful without her hair? And, of course, there was the great problem. He had no watch for the chain. She had no hair for the brushes. And the point that O. Henry was making was the giving of sacrificial love, and he compared it to the Magi who came to Christ. But this morning, I want to direct your thoughts from their sacrificial love to the most sacrificial love of all, and that is not the one who received the gift from the Magi, but the one who gave himself as the gift to sinners. We have been thinking about the solas of the Reformation. The Latin word sola means only. And these were slogans that were not developed directly by the Reformers, but became banners that summarized the great truth, sola scriptura, the Bible alone as our only rule of faith and practice. And as Martin Luther and others after him would go back to Scripture, they discovered then a whole different system of life and of salvation than what the Roman Catholic Church taught. They found there in Scripture that salvation was by grace alone, not through any human merit, sola gratia. They discovered that through grace one is right with God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and alone believing on Him, sola fide. But all of this is pointing to one person, isn't it? And that's Christ. It's Christ who speaks to us through the Scriptures. If you really have a red-letter Bible, then every letter in the Bible should be read, because every word in Scripture is the word of Christ, your prophet. And we talked about sola gratia. It was by grace that we saw in 1 Corinthians 1, we're brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose us in Him, redeemed us in Him, and in Him has given us all the benefits of salvation. And in the last hour, as we talked about sola fide, we notice that faith has but one place that it focuses for salvation, and that is in Christ alone. So we come this morning to Christ, and really Christ is the essence, Christ our sure hope and foundation. And as we think about Solus Christus, Christ alone for us in all things, I direct your attention to these two verses in Revelation chapter 5. After the opening chapter, Revelation, where God has revealed to us the glory of the triune God and focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ in splendid heavenly glory, the next two chapters address this letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which basically northwest Turkey. And in chapter 4, we have our first throne room vision, where we see God on the throne, and he's being praised by the four living creatures representing the creation, and by the 24 elders representing the church, and by angels, the angelic host, and focus there on his praise as the creator of all things in heaven, the earth, the sea, and under the sea. Now, chapter 5 is a next vision, as Matthew said as he read it. And we're still in the throne room of God, but now we see that in this vision, the Father has a book. It's a scroll, boys and girls, which was a round book. And that book had seals on it, special wax impressions that one could not open without authority. And John hears in the vision that there is no creature who is worthy to open that book. No angelic creature, no human creature, no beastly creature, no one, no thing is worthy. And John starts crying. Now, why in the world is John crying? Is his curiosity that bad? No. You see, the book is symbolic of the decrees of God to be executed on behalf of a persecuted church. That's what this letter is all about, you see. That the church is getting ready to go through the furnace, and where is their protection? And so who's going to execute the decrees of God? And there was no creature to do so. But one of the elders comes up to John and says, "Stop crying, man. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book, to execute its seals, its decrees." John turns to look. He doesn't see a lion, does he? He sees a lamb. A lamb is slain. For that's how the Lord overcame. He must enter into his humiliation, the very depth of it, in order to exalt up to the exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the particular lamb that he sees is a lamb as if it has been slain. Now, his triune glory is there, represented by the Holy Spirit and the seven spirits of God. And yet, the focus now is on what the Lamb did in order to execute the decrees of God. And that is, he was slain. Well, the church breaks out in exuberant praise and worship, worshiping the Lamb who was slain. So our text is actually a song. And we see in verse 9 that it is a new song, and that is simply a song that rises out of a new experience of redemption. It might be the words of an old song. So there are psalms that are new songs. But it might be even newly composed words to reflect the reality of the new redemptive situation. But this is a song of praise that's addressed to Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain. And so it's from this song of praise addressed to Christ that we learn about the sacrificial death of our Savior and what we have in it. It's the foundation of our acceptance with God. And what I want to show you here is that the death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice by which he perfectly redeemed his people. Okay? The death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice by which he perfectly redeemed his people. So I'm going to show you three things by God's grace from these two verses. The death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was a redeeming sacrifice. And it was a perfect sacrifice? Well, first, the death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice. We learn this from the language. Why in the world, in the vision, does he see a lamb as slain? What was the significance of overcoming as a lamb slain that he might execute the decrees of God? Where does that imagery take you? It takes you back all the way to the book of Leviticus. It takes you back to the great sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. Because of the unity of the Bible, what God was doing in the sacrifices was giving us pictures of the work of his Son who would come millennia later. And the whole sacrificial system was a picture of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that we needed so many different sacrifices was because of the complexity and the profundity of the work of the Savior. But you bore down to the center of a lamb slain, and at the heart of the entire sacrificial system was this concept that I'm calling substitutionary sacrifice. And a substitutionary sacrifice had two principal parts, representation and imputation. Now, there are many places that we could go, but the clearest pattern for representation and imputation in the substitutionary sacrifice is in Leviticus chapter 16. This is that great day of atonement. The one time a year when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, not once but twice, for himself and for the people. So in Leviticus 16:6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house, shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And then we read in verse 15 that he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then jump down to verse 20, when he's made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, in this transaction, we see representation, don't we? Twice we read of a bull and a goat being slain in the place of the people. The bull for the priest and his household, the goat for the sins of all the other people. So there is the representation. In that, confession was being made by the people, by the priest. I deserve to die because of my sin. But this animal is going to die in my place. And its blood carried into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was the seat of atonement. But then there was a second goat for sin offering. And so we see representation in the first bull and goat. But in the second goat, we have what I'm referring to as imputation, which was also a necessary part of the sacrificial system. In fact, you ladies wouldn't have cared for this at all, because it appears when you read in Leviticus 16 that if you brought your offering to the temple, you'd put your hands on the offering and you would slit its throat. Then you really vividly got the idea this animal died in your place. And if, but putting your hand on its head, there was a transference that was taking place. And that transference is symbolized here in the scapegoat. And we get our idiom scapegoat from this passage of Scripture. So when the priest would put his hands on the head of the sacrificial victim and there'd be a confession of sin. There was a moral transfer that took place that we call imputation. Now, you get that from the Latin, input, putting your hand on the head. But you know what? Most of you practice imputation all the time. If you do any kind of electronic banking, that's basically imputation. And so you go into your bank account and you go into your savings account and you debit that account and you transfer and you credit to your checking account. Now, there's no money flying through the air, is there? It is a imputation. It is a economic transaction that debits one account and credits another account. That is biblical imputation, except it's moral and not economic. And so when the sins are confessed over the head of the live goat, there is a symbol there of the guilt of sin being transferred from the sinner to the goat. The goat then is taken out into an uninhabited area. And what is God demonstrating by that? Well, it's expressed in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Now, that's imputation. Now, this would have been easily familiar to anybody that knew the Old Testament sacrificial system, thinking about a lamb slain. But how does this then be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is the true representative. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? Actually has this Leviticus 16 passage in mind. We know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. Of course we do. Animals can't take our place. They can symbolize what happens. They can picture what Christ would do. But see, Christ was the only true and sufficient representative. Remember it this way. He's the suitable representative. He's the sufficient representative. Now, why is he suitable? Because he is a human being. And this is the, we confessed it in our Westminster Creed. This is the beauty of what we call the hypostatic union, that he has two natures in one person, that he's truly man and truly God, but those two natures make up the one person. And it's in his human nature that he is completely a human being representative for people. So again, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer explains why it had to be this way. Verse 14, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he had a true human nature. And in that true human nature, he fulfilled perfectly the law of God, obeying all of the commandments of God. And then he offered that human nature as the sacrifice, the representative sacrifice for his people. But he also was a sufficient sacrifice. Now think about it. Could one perfect human being atone for the sins of millions and billions of human beings? It would be impossible. In fact, if there was such a thing as one perfect human being, he could go to hell for the place of one other human being. If God had accepted that kind of transaction, kind of like Tale of Two Cities, but he would go to hell eternally in the place of one. That's not going to do us any good. So this is why he had to be the God-man. And because he is has a divine nature, everything he did as the person had an eternal and infinite efficacy. And that's why Paul will say in Acts chapter 20 that the church was purchased with the blood of God. God doesn't have blood, but because the work of the person is the work of the divine man, it was an eternal work. And so you see the beauty of Jesus being your representative as the true lamb that was slain in your place, the God-man. But also imputation takes place as he, or took place as he was hanging on the cross.
And Paul summarizes that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As he hanged on the cross, God the Father took all the guilt of the sins of all the people of Christ and placed that into his moral bank account. And he became guilty. Luther, as only Luther can do it, talking about this in Galatians commentary, would write, "Christ the drunk, and Christ the adulterer and murderer, and Christ the blasphemer. For there is Christ, guilty for the sins of Noah, guilty for the sins of David, guilty for the sins of Peter. Behold Christ, guilty for all of your sins, because the guilt of your sin was placed on his head. And he died guilty in the place of his people." Jesus' death was a substitutionary sacrifice. We see then the folly of thinking that we could do something to offer to God to make us acceptable. It's summarized in the canons of Dort, which are a great summary of these solas. "Since, therefore, we're unable to make that satisfaction on our own persons," I hope you understand that this morning and believe it firmly, "or deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased of his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice." Your only hope of righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ, solus Christus. The death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice, the true representative who bore the imputation of the guilt of his people. But second, intimated here in what I've just read to you from the canons of Dort, the death of Christ was a redeeming sacrifice. We want to get now to the heart of this transaction with respect to the justice of God. And we see in our text that as this lamb that is slain, in verse 9, "you have redeemed us to God by your blood." Now, this word for redeemed here is not the normal word used in the Bible for redeemed, but it does mean a transaction by which someone pays something on behalf of someone else. And it takes us to this whole family of words of redemption. And again, the Holy Spirit expects us to go back to the Old Testament. One of the great purposes of all of this, the Old Testament, was to teach us and prepare us for the work of Christ. Now, when we start thinking about redemption, there's two factors, just as there is in the substitutionary sacrifice. And the first is that one who is a redeemer delivers, pays a payment to deliver from the penalty and bondage. Now, you know, we still use this word just as we use the concept of imputation. So now, I guess the latest example of redemption is malware. And so these hackers will go into a company and they'll freeze it up with their malware, and then the company has to do what? Redeem their computers to unlock all of their data. And so they pay, if they're not prepared, if they're stupid, they pay a price to the crooks to get their computer back. And they call that ransom. And so they've paid a price to buy back their data that's on their computer. So redemption is very much a part of our culture. It used to be, those of us who were older, remember that you could take your garbage to a redemption center and you could sell your cans or newspapers or whatever and turn trash into wealth, so to speak. Kidnappers. But this is the concept behind redemption in the Old Testament. So the first part is that one would pay a price to deliver someone from the guilt and punishment of sin. And a very nice example is in Exodus 21, verse 30 and following. So that, verse 28, this guy's got a bad ox. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So the ox gets bad, he gets out, he kills somebody, and the owner is not responsible. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past and has been made known to its owner, he's not kept it confined. And we could turn it in our own day to these crazy dogs that people have been warned, they get out and they maul a child. He's killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner put to death. Because he was negligent, he is guilty of death as well. But now look at verse 30. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. And so, although he was liable to the punishment of death, that if the family agreed, the victim, that he could pay a penalty, a ransom, and buy his freedom. That is the idea of redemption. So we come to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lamb slain who has redeemed us to God by his blood. We see the price that he's offered, and that is his own blood, his death, and that the payment now is to God, who is not the victim, but the judge who has been affronted and before whom we're liable for our sin. And God, like the victim, though, has set this standard that by the payment of Christ's death and resurrection, one can be delivered from the guilt of sin. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 3. Passage that we looked at a little bit in the previous hour. This is his most lengthy statement about justification. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So here we see that this was, again, God's transaction, as it says in Revelation 5, the redemption is paid to God. And in the transaction, propitiation takes place. Now, in the Day of Atonement, that mercy seat, the Hebrew word there is propitiation. Now, that's a big word, but I want you to know that word if you don't know it, because it's one of the most important words in the Bible. Propitiation, you can think about it this way, that Christ became the wrath bearer, they might be the wrath deflector. And so he soaked into his soul all of the justice of God that was due to his people and paid the penalty completely. Satisfied the just wrath of God by the offering of his perfect soul, that just wrath then would be turned away from us. It's beautiful. You know, in 1 John 1:9, that promise that we often think about, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, but you haven't thought about this part, and just to forgive us our sins. Have you ever thought about claiming the justice of God when you want to be pardoned for your sin? You should. Why? Because it was satisfied in Christ. He satisfied the justice of God. This is so important because people think today that because God's God, he can just snap his fingers and say, okay, I forgive you. God can't do that. Remember, there's things that God can't do? He cannot deny himself. He can't sin. He's a perfect judge. He would deny himself if he simply said to a sinner, okay, I'll forget about it. No, he had to punish sin of anyone whom he was going to save. And thus, he punished our sin in the Redeemer who paid the ransom and satisfied the justice of God. This is a very important thing to keep in mind, dear friends, as we think about our own sins, because we like to explain away our sins. And after all, they're not so bad. And we've got our favorite sins that we cherish. But remember these lines in that great hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here, that's at Calvary, may view its nature rightly, hear its guilt, may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. The little white lie, the impatient thought, the lust, Christ had to satisfy the just wrath of God for that sin, for you and me to be forgiven. He's a redeemer. But in the Old Covenant, there's another aspect of redemption as well that we find here in our text in Romans, Revelation 5, and that is a restoration of a lost inheritance. You see, Adam not only plunged us into the morass and guilt and corruption of sin, he lost the family farm. We who were sons and daughters of God, the bastard children of Satan. And so there had to be a restoration of a lost inheritance as well. And that foundation is laid in the kinsman redeemer, Leviticus 25, verse 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative, and this is the Hebrew word redeemer, comes to redeem it, then he may redeem it, what his brother has sold. So inheritance forfeited, a redeemer comes alongside and buys it back. And we all know the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz comes as the kinsman redeemer, and not only does he marry her, but he buys back the farm, raises up an heir, and in God's beautiful providence, his son's the grandfather of King David and the great ancestor of the true kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 4? In the fullness of time, God sent forth of his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might do what? Redeem those who were under the law, that what? We might become the sons of God. Christ, by his perfect obedience and then his death, paid the penalty so that we could again not just be forgiven sinners, but brought into the family of God. Solus Christus. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Well, one more thing in this text. Well, before we go to that, notice we also see that inheritance here in verse 10. So what has he done for those that he's redeemed? He has made us a kingdom and priest. And we are to reign with Christ then as co-heirs. And so in verse 10, all those who were redeemed, he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. There's the restored inheritance, you see. Not just low down in the house. No, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and priests with free access to the presence of God. So we've seen that his death was a substitutionary sacrifice and a redeeming sacrifice. Now we must understand it's also a perfect sacrifice. Because here we come to the great question that so many stumble over today, and that is, for whom did Christ do this? Did he do it for all people, or did he do it for his elect? If he did it for all people, then we're not talking about a perfect redemption. We're talking about, at best, a salvation made possible by the sinner doing something. Spurgeon illustrated it. He said, you can imagine this great chasm, and somebody builds a bridge. They start on one side, and they go across, whoops, the very last span is left uncompleted. And then Christ died for every sin but the sin of unbelief. Well, what have we done then? We've added a works to our acceptance with God. We turn faith into a work. For Christ died to make salvation possible. What's a possible salvation? No, what we learn from this text of Scripture is that Christ completed a perfect redemption. And it's quite clear that Christ died to save his people from their sin. That's his name. You see, Jesus, he shall save his people from their sin. He died for those the Father gave him in eternity, those for whom he acted as covenant head. And there's three things in this text that teach this. In the first place, very language. We have in the end of verse 9, "You redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, most of you are fairly educated people. Do you know the difference between out of and all of? Why in the world would the Holy Spirit use out of if he meant all of? Children understand the difference. At seminary on Wednesdays, I normally preach, and some of the students will bring their children to chapel, and so I have a tradition that the big jar of candy, and afterwards the children get to come up, and I say, "Take out of the jar of candy a piece." And they're all well-behaved children. They don't reach in their hand and scoop up a handful of candy. They take out of the jar a piece of candy. They understand prepositions. Do you? He purchased out of tribe, tongue, people, nation. In other words, all the peoples of the earth, there is a group that Christ redeemed. Second argument here is, what have we said that redemption does? A substitutionary sacrifice, transfer, imputation of guilt, a redemption price paid. If that's been done, everyone for whom he did it must be saved. You understand that? But you're not a universalist, are you? You don't believe that everybody's going to heaven, do you? God would be unjust to send anybody to hell for whom Christ did this. The third argument is the result. All those whom redeemed are what? Kingdoms and priests. Kings and priests. Princes and daughters of God. If you've been redeemed by Christ, that's who you are. Do you see this text demands but one conclusion? And it's such a glorious conclusion. I don't know why people get upset with this, because it's not at all narrow. It's the most beautiful thing in the Bible that I can say to a sinner. Come to Jesus Christ, not because he made salvation possible, but because in him is a perfect salvation. It's done. All you have to do is reach forth that hand of faith. And if any of you here this morning are not trusting in Christ, just may the Spirit give you some glimpse of what I am offering you. An eternal inheritance, complete. Not because Jesus made it possible, but because he's died for his people. And you'll know that you're his if you simply come to him by faith. Don't worry about that. Come! Come and buy freely without money. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you peace. That's the gospel. And that's the effect of solus Christus. And so we see that Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice by which he perfectly redeemed his people. And what an insight we get into the triune God if we understand this. In the first place, his love for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. And I've set Christ before you. The love of the triune God for his sinners. But the love of God's justice. How is God going to be just and the justifier? This holy and righteous God. By spending his justice on his Son. And we see God's wisdom. You see, we're going to come to this tonight. But all of this is just taking us one direction. And that is the glory of God. I want you to understand, there's no other event in all of history or eternity where God will manifest all of his moral attributes except at Calvary's cross. There in one act. You see, we'll see God's justice and righteousness and such in hell, and we'll see his love and grace in heaven, but they're not going to meet. Only at Calvary did they kiss. But there, justice, wrath, anger, righteousness, mercy, grace, and love all together in this one great transaction at Calvary, that God might have a people for himself and perfectly honor himself. No wonder then that we have the Hallelujah chorus. This is what we must join into. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Is that not the response of your heart? Does not leap in joy and gratitude and wonder and awe? Blessing and honor and glory and power. be to Him who sits on the throne, God the Father and the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept falling down and saying, Amen. Does your heart say, Amen? Solus Christus. All that you have is in Christ and Christ alone. Our Father, we praise You for Your wisdom, Your love, Your justice, how it all meets together in Christ and the beauty of our Savior. Fill our hearts with wonder and awe now. For His sake, Amen.